I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Superabounding Grace of Redemption. As we have been looking at this section of Ephesians chapter 1, we have seen that last week we saw that faith in Christ redeems sinners out of the slavery of sin. Our redemption, which is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a blood that is shed for us at Calvary. Because of Christ's sacrifice, repentant sinners are forgiven all of their sins. And in the beautiful language of Psalm 103 and verse 12, the forgiveness that we experience through Christ is as far, the forgiveness of sins is as far as east is from west. So far has God removed our transgressions from us. We enjoy an amazing redemption, which is given to us in Christ. That redemption is characterized by Paul in chapter 1, verse 7, right before our text, as a testimony to the riches of God's grace. Grace. What a marvelous sound to the believer's ear. Because, you see, believers know how much they owe God for saving them. They know what great sinners they were, and they know how far they still have to go before they can live a consistent God-glorifying life. When you say the word grace to those who are redeemed in Christ, it's like immediately there's a group of people who either vocally or in their hearts rush to give praise to God. We hear grace mentioned and we immediately sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Isn't that true? You hear grace and you immediately think of "Amazing grace." And you want to sing it. And I don't think that we should want to respond to grace in any other way than that. However, if I told you this morning that the words "according to the riches of His grace" in verse 7 are linked to our verses in verses 8 through 10, and they're linked to a grace, a kind of grace that's not directly related to our being saved, you might say, what other aspect is there to grace than our being saved? What other aspect is there to grace that I ought to appreciate? Now, please understand me. I don't in any way want to minimize being saved by God's amazing grace. However, I must also be faithful to the text, which is before me this morning. And that text explains to us another entirely different application of the riches of God's superabounding grace to believers in Christ. And it's my burden this morning to talk to you about that grace, to talk to you about that different application of grace that is here in this text. I'm not in any way diminishing amazing grace that saves me. I just want to let you know, I want you to be exposed to the fact that Paul here is speaking about a different type, not a different type of grace, but a different application of that grace to our lives. And as you begin to look at this text and unpack this text, you see that the grace of Christ that's being spoken of here in verse 7 and then linked to verses 8 through 10, that grace is not merely individually focused, but it has in view a body, a corporate focus. God's rich grace is said to abound to us in all wisdom and understanding. God's rich grace is said to abound to us in all wisdom and understanding. That abounding of His grace is, you might want to translate that overflowing. Overflowing. And it's written in the aorist tense, which means that it's a completed overflowing, if such a thing is possible. Picture yourself downstream from a dam in which the water is running over the top of the spillway, always running over and always engulfing you, not drowning you, but always surrounding you. That's the idea of how much grace God has overflowed to us in all wisdom and understanding. That's the image. This must be very close to what Jesus meant when He spoke to the woman at the well and said to her in John chapter 4, verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." There is no lack of God's grace of salvation given to us. Grace characterizes the act of Christ's redemption, but grace also characterizes the application of Christ's death to us and all the benefits it brings to our life. Grace characterizes His death, but grace also characterizes the application of the benefits of His death as they flow to our life. And believers are said to have an overabundant flow of grace. Now, if you go further in verse 8, you can see why part of that grace is necessary, or you can see where part of that overflowing grace goes. It says we are overflowing in all wisdom and understanding. Overflowing in all wisdom and understanding. The grace of God is depicted as producing wisdom and understanding in the believer's life, and that is necessary and useful for believers to have as they live their life. You see, we must live in a world, and we must witness to others in that world. We are involved with other people. This involvement calls for interaction. We are interacting with others in the church. We're interacting with the community outside of the church. There's constant interaction. If Christian life just meant that you, once you were saved, you withdrew from the world and you begin getting ready for heaven, then why would we need to be overflowing with wisdom and understanding? You wouldn't. But this wisdom and understanding has something to do with our life living in this world. Christ has sent us into the world armed with the gospel of grace, and that makes us wise and understanding in how we interreact and interrelate. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 18, as part of His priestly prayer, He said, "As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so I sent them into the world." I need to think about that some more. I need to think of the profound statement that it is. Jesus is saying, God not only sent Me into the world, but He sent Me, and we know, in a particular way. He sent Him for a particular purpose. He sent Him with a particular mission. He sent Him ultimately to die, to sacrifice, to serve the kingdom of God. And He says, as I sent Christ into the world, I send My people into the world in the same way. What does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that we just sit around and withdraw. It means we're subject to the same world forces that Christ was subject to. We're involved in the same sort of battles that He was involved in. And just as He forfeited His life, perhaps we may forfeit our life. Or just as He had to deal with unpleasantries, so maybe we might have to deal with unpleasantries. And it will call for every bit of wisdom and the grace of overflowing wisdom and knowledge to do this, and understanding to do this. It won't be simple. It won't be easy. As Jesus further said about his sending the people, his people into the world in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep into the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." God's grace, which is depicted as constantly overflowing to us in all wisdom and understanding, is always invigorated by our personal meditation on the Word of God. And as we meditate upon the Word of God, it in turn reveals to us even more. We get more wisdom and we get more understanding of God and His Word. Do you remember how the Word of God is pictured by Paul in 2 Timothy, in that familiar passage, chapter 3, verse 15? "From a child," he says to Timothy, "you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." The Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. The grace of God that is overflowing to us is said to make us wise and have understanding. Is there not some linkage there between the Scriptures and wisdom and understanding and overflowing grace? But then it seems like he switches gears for a minute. Paul does. And he says that God has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. God has made known to us the mystery of His good pleasure. What is that mystery? What is it? What mystery has God now revealed to Paul and to those whom Paul considers to be part of that broader group called us? God has revealed to us part of His eternal purpose. That which was previously understood as a mystery, something that was hidden, but now is made known, now is revealed. God has made this mystery known to believers, to those at Ephesus, and to other believers. God does this like He does reveal everything else about Himself in His Word. And if you want to explore what this mystery is that Paul says God has revealed to His people, you need to go and check out some other passages. Probably the best passage, because mystery is also used in Paul's writing in Ephesus, the best passage is Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. It's not the only one, but it clearly makes a point. "How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy disciples and prophets by the Spirit." And here He comes. Here He tells you what that mystery is. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." That's the mystery. That's the mystery. That's what was at one point hidden, but has now been made more fully revealed. The idea that the Gentiles would also have a part in the gospel of grace. That they would be fellow heirs of the same gospel. And that they would be members of the same body. that Christ is creating. Over in Ephesians 3, verse 8 and 9, we read, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery," the fellowship of the mystery, "which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." It was a mystery that Christ should be preached to the Gentiles. It was a mystery that they should receive it positively, and that they should want to be part of the fellowship of believers, that they should want to be part with other Jewish individuals who were being converted and becoming part of this great body called a fellowship of Christ. Similar words are found in Paul's writings in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. "Even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In other words, at some point in time, we call the Old Testament, God had hidden this thought of the Gentiles. It's not that it wasn't there, but it was veiled. It was seen darkly, just as we see things now darkly, some things. But it was there. It was in the promise that God gave to Abraham, that in thy seed all the nations should be blessed. You see it in a few outstanding Old Testament examples where Gentiles come to God. Rahab, Ruth, Naaman. But there is little active evangelism, and there is little of the Gentiles by the Jews, and there's little incorporation of the Gentiles with the Jews into the covenant body of God's people. God permitted that situation to continue. It was not his plan at that particular time to put Jews and Gentiles in the same body. But there would come a time when God's great mystery of the gospel being preached to Gentiles, that they might become a part of the gospel message, and that they might be part of the fellowship of the mystery, there will come a time with Jesus descending that mystery will now be revealed, and any kind of restrictions will now be ended. As Ephesians 3 verse 6 once again says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And all men will see. Colossians chapter 1 verse says, all men will see what is the fellowship of this mystery. All men will see the body of Christ with its composition as including people from every race, tribe, and tongue. They will see Christ, the head of the body. They will see his body, the church, and his bride gathered together worshiping Christ. When does this mystery occur? When does this mystery happen that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are united in one body? When Hebrews and Philistines and Romans and Egyptians and Syrians and Ammonites and Moabites all have one God whose name is Jehovah, Jesus Christ. When would this occur? It would come with the coming of Christ. Those living together, when this occurs, will certainly need God's wisdom and his understanding to overflow in gracious abundance. And if you don't think that was necessary, you don't understand the New Testament church. As the Judaizers came around and tried to undo everything that Paul was doing and everything that Peter was talking about, and how Peter himself had a little bit of problem with the question, and how the whole Jerusalem council had to get together and understand, how is it that Gentiles can be saved? See, it was an issue. And it was being, this union was happening. This going together was occurring. You see, when God's people get together and they come with one common denominator, namely Jesus Christ, as that which is central and important in their lives, then what happens is that all the other prejudices have to subside. They have to be less important. They can't be more important. The grace of the gospel that overflows to us in wisdom and understanding means that all of our own individual prejudices have to be put aside. And that one way of thinking that is foreign to the gospel doesn't dominate what the gospel has to say about the body of Christ being composed of all people of all nations and all tongues. You see, grace that is superabounding in all wisdom and understanding is not only needed to individually save us, but it is necessary to corporately bind us. It is necessary to corporately bind us into the one body of Christ, where God's people love each other and minister Christ to each other, regardless of who they are, what their station in life, what their color is, what matters is, do they know Jesus as Lord and Savior? This point that Paul makes about grace being needed to live out our lives, superabounding in all wisdom and understanding, is a point that I'm afraid the Christian church in general has tended to minimize or to overemphasize the whole idea that we're saved by grace to the detriment of understanding that we must live by grace. We see now, or maybe we can see a little bit better, how verse 10 fits into this whole story. For it also supports the need of grace to live out the corporate expression of the faithful called the church. That verse 10 reads this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. This superabounding grace unto wisdom and knowledge has a God-given purpose. And that purpose is being revealed in the fullness of times. The fullness of times. When is the fullness of times? When does the Bible say the fullness of times is? But you see, the fullness of times is not merely that last day when Jesus returns, but the fullness of times is right now as well. Is right now. Because you see, if you believe the Bible, you have to believe that we live in the last days. We have been living in the last days since Jesus returned and since the Holy Spirit was poured out. Remember what Peter said at Pentecost as he was describing what was happening? In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he says, and it shall come up to pass in the last days, in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. See, this whole phenomenon known as the Holy Spirit coming upon the church is a last days phenomenon. Is a last days phenomenon. And the phrases last days, fullness of time, last time are mostly interchangeable in the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 reminds us of another idea whereby we can gain importance in seeing that this is the last day. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Interesting. In the past, he spoke this way. The author could have said, God could have said, in the past he spoke this way by sundry ways and diverse manners. He could have said, but now he speaks to us through his Son. But he didn't say that. He said, now, in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. We are living in the last time. The last days, the fullness of God's revelation, the fullness of times, the only thing left to happen is for Christ to return. That's it. That's it. There is one last day, but we're living in the time called the last days. And in that time, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together into one all things in Christ. What is happening all during the time called the last days is that God is bringing together all things into one. All things in creation, all things in redemption, all peoples, all nations. In the fullness of times, the superabounding, overflowing grace of Christ's redemption is being manifested to us. We have become part of the mystery of God now revealed. We all need wisdom and understanding. And as verse 11 puts it, it says, he might gather together into one all things in Christ, both are which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Jesus' reign over all things is coming. It's here, and it's gradually extending. He deserves to be king over all things, and he is king over all things. But we don't see it yet. But more and more, we see it coming. And as a manifestation of that kingly reign of Christ, all will be one in Christ. The believing church is overcoming sin, and it's showing to all the peoples of the world the corporate expression of God's superabounding grace among men. You cannot get away from this fact. You, as a body of Christ, witness to the grace of Christ. Your interaction as the people of God witnesses to the grace of Christ, superabounding in wisdom and all discernment. The faithful, believing church is the first ingathering of the kingdom harvest of God. They are people who are zealous for God. As God promised Phinehas way back in Numbers chapter 25, he shall have his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made an atonement for the children of Israel. Phinehas will have a priesthood. He will be an everlasting priest. He will be modeled after the everlasting priest, who is the zealous one whose zeal for his father's house shall consume him, but he shall also have a seed. And that seed will be like Phinehas, zealous for the things of God, zealous for righteousness and truth, zealous for the kingdom principles of God, more so than for the kingdom, for the principles of the world. The great harvest of people waiting to live for God or wanting to live for God is going on right now. This harvest is one where the whole world is being remade in the image of Christ and in the image of His kingdom principles. The church, the world must see, is the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God advancing. The church, the earth must see, is the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God advancing. It is a witness to all the people of the world that one day God's true children will be gathered together under the shade of the gospel of the glory of Christ. See, far from an afterthought in history, or even a parenthesis in history, the faithful Church of Christ is part of the mystery of the divine will long hidden. The church is the arena where Gentiles and Jews come together as one people, praising God, living out superabounding grace and its impact in their lives. They experience a union in Christ, a union through Christ, a union by Christ, and a union to Christ. That union is now a fellowship and a reality, and I believe it is ever expanding. The church is constantly adding to its body the numbers being saved. Life with Christ can be experienced fully now in no other way than life lived among the faithful body of Gentile and Jew believers becoming one in Christ. We must thank God for the superabounding grace that we need and which is given to save us in Christ. We must thank God for the opportunity He has given to us to be His witnesses corporately, bringing glory to God now in the fullness of times with grace and wisdom superabounding in us and grace and wisdom superabounding among us as well. Amen.